Well, tonight we're continuing our series on law and gospel, and we're working our way through some of the questions and answers in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that are after the Ten Commandments. And right after covering the Ten Commandments in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 82, the very first question there is, any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And answer is, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Well, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Answer, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. It's question 83. Question 84 is, what does every sin deserve? Answer, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So question 85 is, what does God require of us to escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sins? Answer, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, together with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So that's how we escape. So then, first question then, it requires faith in Christ, repentance unto life, together with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Those three main things. Well, what then is faith in Jesus Christ? Which is question 86. And faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And we've been working our way through it. Again, primary source is Thomas Boston and his commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And on this section of faith in Jesus Christ in question 86, the initial two verses is John 1, 12 and 13, kind of the intro. And then point one under the first heading was how faith in Christ is a saving grace. And looking at it from other types of faith that does not save, we know there are several mentioned in Scripture. And looking particularly at what saving faith is. And then point two, where the faith proceeds from. And we know that we owe everything to God, for saving faith is a gift of God to us. It could not have come from us at all. And then we looked at the subjects of faith. That's the persons who are given saving faith and who exercise saving faith. And they're the elect of God. They are the ones who obtain faith. They're the ones who are regenerated and given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at the object of faith, both general and specific, meaning the Word of God in general, and also then Christ himself, since the theme of the Bible is Christ. All in the Bible is Christ in all, as J.C. Ryle said. At the end of Colossians 3:11, Christ is all and in all. So there's faith in general in the Word of God. It's faith in Jesus Christ specifically. And we can also say, though, it's faith in the Trinity, the triune God in general, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, since they're all involved in saving us from sin. Did not mention it, but what theologians refer to is the economic Trinity, referring to the in a sense, voluntary submission of one to another in fulfilling God the Father's plan of salvation, that they are equal in power and glory, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, they subordinate one to another voluntarily. And the Son has voluntarily submitted himself to the Father, taking on the form of a slave or a servant in humility to redeem us and save God's elect. And then the Holy Spirit voluntarily submits himself to glorify Christ in all things and to apply Christ's accomplished redemption to us. And yet we know in all things they're all involved. That's the uniqueness as well in Scripture, is we can distinguish the three persons of the Godhead, but yet they're all involved in every act and every deed, since they're one in essence. Three persons in one essence. So therefore, if one acts, their being is acting. I mean, they're one in essence. So in a sense, they're all involved. It's just prominence is given to certain persons of the Trinity and certain saving actions. But in most, in the highest particularity, in the most detail, saving faith is in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone as the one who accomplished it. So tonight we're looking at the fifth section here on the saving and justifying acts of faith, on receiving Christ and resting on Christ. And kind of in a general sense on the saving and justifying acts of faith. We've covered this before, but just a quick review again. Turn to Romans chapter 4. And Romans 4, 5 through 8. Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. When we speak of justification, again, this is when one focuses solely and completely on that. I just want to review it. It's not on the board, but it's so important. In our day and age, the emphasis is upon forgiveness of sins, to believe in Christ for forgiveness of sins. And it's J.I. Packer, he once noted that the Protestant reformers focused upon justification. And the reason why is because justification is forgiveness of sins plus Christ's righteousness. That there's two parts to justification. And justification is where God declares us right before his court in heaven. He declares us just in and because of Christ alone and what he has done, both in his death and in his life. Two aspects to it. And we see this here, Romans 4, 5 through 8, just a review. This is so important. It's at the core of the gospel. The good news. So, hear now the words of God. Romans 4, 5 through 8. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes or transfers righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And verse 7 is emphasizing forgiveness. God justifies the ungodly. His whole context is on justification, and we know that it involves forgiveness of sins. in Jesus Christ, as verse 7 stresses, and it's through a sacrifice, through his blood sacrifice on the cross, that we have forgiveness of sins, that our sins were imputed to him or transferred to him on the cross. That's 1 Peter 2:24, for example. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and therefore bore the curse of sin that our sin deserves. He bore the wrath of God that our sins deserve. He bore the just punishment that our sins deserve on the cross. So we have forgiveness of sins through his death. But his life that he lived under the law is just as important. And you remember it was Jesus who said that he came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Matthew 5:17. And he embodies perfect righteousness, which is referenced as well, the end of verse 5, also verse 6. But in verse 6, David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes or transfers righteousness apart from works. So in the first part again, forgiveness of sins, our sins were imputed or transferred to Christ at the cross. We have forgiveness of sins through his death. He bore the curse and wrath of God for our sins in his death. He took our place as substitutionary atonement. Galatians 3:13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But his life is just as important, and he, in thought, word, and deed, perfectly obeyed every commandment of God. He embodies perfect righteousness. And that perfect righteousness, by faith in him, looking to him, resting in him, receiving him, we receive his perfect righteousness, which is transferred to us, imputed to us. It's those two parts that are justification. Forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross, and his righteousness clothes us through his perfect life under the law. And we are then declared just. We're justified before God's court in heaven. And God does it then in a way that satisfied his justice. It was, our sins were fully punished and dealt with. And yet his law has also been fully obeyed. Christ has done it all for us. It's this idea that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The end of verse 26 of chapter 3 of Romans. But we can go broader than that, and this is kind of what we're getting into here, is the saving and justifying acts of faith of really the broad person of Christ in the offices that he fulfilled. You remember that Christ literally means anointed one, anointed one. It corresponds to Messiah in the Old Testament, that he is the anointed one. And there were three offices in Israel in the Old Testament that were anointed, special offices of a prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus fulfills all three in his own person. So the question again, question 86, is what is saving faith in Jesus Christ? Answer, saving faith in Jesus Christ, right? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, but it's faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Christ, that's where, remember, Jesus is his proper name. That's from Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Christ is a title, and referring to him then corresponding to the Old Testament Messiah, the title referring to him as the Anointed One, as our prophet, priest, and king, the three offices that he fulfills on our behalf. So we receive, that's A and B, we receive and rest upon Christ alone. So receiving Christ as he's offered in the gospel, point A here. And we had, in John chapter 1, verse 12, we had looked at that in the intro to question 86. And the way that's worded, John 1, 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Of receiving him, which implies an offer. I've come across where one person said, think of the gift of saving faith is like a catcher's mitt. And the gift to receive, to receive Christ as he is offered in the gospel. And, you know, Matthew 11, 28, Jesus saying, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But the invitation is there and the free offer of the gospel to come to Christ. And full and complete salvation he embodies because that's what he accomplished in his life and in his death. Full and complete salvation for all of God's elect. And who are they? They are everyone whom God enables to come to Christ. So that's where you say, well, none of us have an elect stamped on our forehead. We know that, right? We don't have an elect stamped on our forehead. But here it is. Come to Christ and you'll be saved. In fact, it's a command. Believe and repent. It's also stated many times in the imperative, and it's to not believe is to disobey. We've looked at that as well. Romans 10:16, to obey is to believe. To not believe is to disobey. Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So it's a command, and Jesus is Lord, and he demands obedience, that everyone must bow the knee before him and submit to his lordship. But he is offered in the gospel, and he embodies full and complete salvation in his person and work. So receiving Christ as he is offered in the gospel means receiving him as he is in the three offices that he fulfills as prophet, priest, and king. So let's think about these a minute. As our prophet, to be our teacher, our guide, our leader. So we're renouncing our own wisdom. Think of a prophet in the Old Testament. A prophet is one who spoke to God's people on behalf of God, who spoke God's word to God's people. He's a prophet. So we have the very words of God, and he is the only wise God. Right? He alone is wise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, right? Romans 11:33. In Jude, at the end of the benediction in Jude, right? And this is this idea that Christ himself is well, since he is fully God, he himself embodies wisdom, true wisdom, God's wisdom. Let's look up some verses here on this one, where if we come to Christ, we receive him, Saving faith is receiving Christ as he is offered in the gospel as our prophet, meaning we're renouncing our own wisdom. We're not trusting in our own wisdom or understanding, but resting and relying upon him alone. As our prophet, our guide, our teacher, our leader. So Matthew 17, 5. On the Mount of Transfiguration, I'm focusing here on the words of God the Father who spoke from heaven. Matthew 17, 5, well, he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the last, hear him. Hear him, with an exclamation point. You see that? You wonder how much that rattled the mountains, huh? With a thundering voice. Hear him. This is the idea. Listen to him. Gain wisdom from him. Have him be your teacher, your guide, your leader in all things. I put Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. You're thinking from the wisdom literature. Proverbs 2, 1 through 6, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom. So where is wisdom? In God's words, in God's commands. And apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding and seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Hear him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Pastor Ron? That's correct. But again, this is not about what we do at this point. That's my point at the beginning here, and Thomas Boston's point is you're absolutely right. It leads to that in sanctification. But in saving and justifying, right? In the saving and justifying acts of faith, it's receiving Christ and saying we have to have a total, wholehearted, full-bodied, complete commitment to submit to his authority in all things, to seek wisdom from him and his word, to him to be our teacher, for him to be our guide, to him to be our leader in all things, to renounce our own wisdom in all things. If we do that, yeah, then we'll live it out, and that's certainly what will come about from it. John 12, 48. He who rejects me, Jesus said, and does not receive my words, to receive Christ is to receive his words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. To receive Christ as he's offered in the gospel is to receive his words. Think of Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you can go down there to verse 8 as well. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Philosophy literally means the love of wisdom, to know what's fitting in life, in living life. That's where it's going to be applied. But beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, the love of wisdom and empty deceit, that's according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So philosophy, the love of wisdom that is good, is philosophy according to Christ. The love of wisdom according to Christ. To always go to Him to see what's fitting, what would be pleasing to Him in any circumstance. Think of Colossians 3:16 as well. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. In all wisdom. Where is true wisdom found? In Christ. He embodies it and He speaks it. And we are to have the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Yeah.
I think like some of us might have a relative move in and rearrange things how we used to have them. It's not the same anymore when someone moves in, or the same way with the word of Christ. It changes everything when Christ is actually dwelling in us.
Amen. Yes, it will change everything in our lives. So that in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, it will be done, and then in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then moves on to wives, husbands, children, fathers, bondservants, right, slaves, and on to masters, beginning of chapter 4. And wisdom is what is fitting. And that's, see that in verse 18, for example. Wives, submit to your own husbands, Colossians 3:18, as is fitting in the Lord. And that's where we wisdom is that discernment to know what's fitting in any circumstance. And it will indeed be life-changing, right? But this is who we receive. We receive Christ for salvation, Christ as prophet who embodies all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that in Him and Him alone is the one who will be our teacher and our guide and our leader in all things, in all places where we are in this world, to know what's fitting and what pleases Him in all things, what will glorify Him in all things and honor Him in all things. And 1 Corinthians 1:30 I put there as well. But of Him, that is by God the Father's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He embodies all that we need. And wisdom is one aspect of that. And relates to Him as our prophet. as our priest, renouncing all merit and confidence in ourselves and trusting in Christ's life and death alone to satisfy God's wrath for our sin and justifying us before God's court. That he's our priest. And we've said many times, but there's two functions of a priest. You remember what they are? Two functions of a priest? Where the priest intercedes for us. So remember, the prophet is the one who speaks God's word to us, speaks to us on behalf of God, where the priest is in the other direction and intercedes to God on our behalf on the basis of a sacrifice. So that's the two aspects. So the priest intercedes for us to God on the basis of a completed sacrifice for our sins. But you and I, when we receive then Christ as our priest, what we're doing is we're renouncing all of our own merit and confidence in ourselves and saying it's all of Christ, our sacrifice, and him alone. That he who went to the cross was righteous, perfectly righteous, and he died for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree to satisfy God's wrath for our sin. And he then, from his life and his death, from his perfect righteousness in his life and from his death for our sins, two aspects of justification. In him we're declared just before God's court in heaven. Another way of saying it is, whenever there's been sin, the law of God demands punishment. That's the death of Christ for our sins, the negative aspect of God's law. Another way of saying, God's law demands perfect obedience. Do this and you shall live. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Right? But if one is perfect, one lives. Well, the only one who has done that is Christ. And that's where the negative aspect of God's law, if we sin, deserves punishment. Christ did that on our behalf. The law also says positively, it must be completely, perfectly obeyed to please God. And he has done that in his life. And he is our priest. He intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. We have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins on the basis of that sacrifice. 1 John 2:1-2. And it says, not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole, for those of the whole world. But that's not universalism. That's for all of God's elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But he's the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. So when you see that in 1 John 2:1-2, the word propitiation, it's the satisfaction of God's wrath. He himself is the Passover lamb. He is the one who was sacrificed on our behalf. But this idea of justification is it's not through our own works that we are justified in any way. Look at Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that is by what we do, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone that we're saved. Which is stressed, the Protestant reformers went to Romans 3, 19 to 26. It's one of the main texts that they went to regularly on justification. So in saving faith, we receive Christ as he's offered in the gospel. He is our prophet. We renounce all our own wisdoms. He is completely what I need in all things to know what's fitting in any circumstance of life, how to please God in all things. He is our priest. We renounce all merit and confidence in ourselves. He is our sacrifice. The priest, he offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. So we don't trust in ourselves in any way, anything we do. Remember, this is another reminder. R.C. Sproul has said this, his wonderful book, Are We Together? Dealing with Roman Catholicism. Where the Roman Catholics say, and you can go just recently to their catechism in 1995, but it reemphasizes many things from the Council of Trent in the mid-16th century. But the Roman Catholics say that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ on Scripture for the glory of God. But they do not say that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. This is where they want to add in. That's what Galatians was written, dealing with Judaizers who wanted to say, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do things. And that'd be like doing penance and other things. You've got to do things yourself to put yourself in a place of justification before God. And the dilemma, obviously, is they're not saved. If it's Christ plus anything, then one's trusting in their own works to some extent. And if one does that, one will end up in hell. And that's why he speaks with such passionate language in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, that if anyone preach any other gospel than the one we have preached, even an angel from heaven, let him be anathema, let him be accursed, damned to hell. So we receive Christ as prophet, as priest, and as king. So receiving Christ is renouncing then all other lords in our life. All other masters. And receiving Christ as the absolute ruler over the whole man. And I'll just say, the same faith we are justified by is the same faith we live by. Right? And that's what Pastor Ron was getting at, is if we've truly received Christ as he's offered in the gospel, as prophet, priest, and king, then we will live it out. And that's where, as Pastor Ron said, in sanctification, to truly receive wisdom from God and understand it from God and to hear God means that we obey, that we live it, we trust him in a daily walk, in a life. But at the beginning, this is saving faith, is renouncing our own wisdom, renouncing all merit of ourselves, and renouncing any other master or lord and saying, he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He wants all of us, right? The whole man. Think of Matthew 22:37. Right? The greatest commandment Jesus says, we must love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. Right? He wants all of us, not part of us. You turn to Acts 2:32-36. Acts 2:32-36, Peter's Pentecostal sermon. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, that's the Messiah, Christ, David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's Psalm 110, verse 1, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's Lord over David as well, who had faith in the coming Messiah, the Christ. But he who is Savior is Lord, and one cannot receive him as Savior without receiving him as Lord, which was the lordship controversy in the 1990s that MacArthur led the way on, where individuals wanted to say that there could be these carnal Christians who received Jesus as Savior, and then sometime later, and they were really saved. And this was a false notion, but that they were really saved. And then later, some point, they received him as Lord and became obedient. Tried to say during that period of time that they were carnal and worldly, but saved. And no, that's impossible. Because if we're new creations in Christ Jesus, that he who is Savior is Lord. And Paul deals with that in Romans 6:1-14. Also the end of Colossians 2 going into Colossians 3. In regeneration, the Spirit regenerates us. He unites us to the risen Christ. So when he died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. When he was buried, we were buried. And when he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. That's why he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be, God forbid, saying it's impossible to live anymore under the mastery of sin, where it has complete control in all areas and you're just worldly. No. We have sin that remains, yes, in this body of death, but it no longer reigns. It's no longer master.
Mm-hmm. So clarify between that carnal Christian thought to for the saving understanding, it's going to be a process. Right? One doesn't automatically know all these things. You know, but I suppose what's the difference between...
What does it know? All these things, but... There is a certain knowledge that's necessary, and we covered that at the end of the last session as well, is there's the Protestant reformers focused on three levels of faith that they saw in Scripture. And in Latin, they referred to it as notitia, and that is referring to the knowledge, the information, the content. In other words, one can't be saved unless they first know God exists. Right? You got some people say, I don't believe in God or whatever, Mother Earth or whatever else. And you're like, you got to believe that there's a creator who is separate from creation and he has authority over all things. There's certain information. And then you have to know that you're a sinner, right? That you have transgressed God's laws that he has given you and your sin. And you have to know that he is holy and you're under his wrath and you are exposed to hell for forever. And then you have to know about the person and work of Jesus Christ, at least the basic truths. Right? Of his work at the cross and his person, right? So one's not going to know it all, no, but there are basic knowledge and information that one has to know. And then there's assensus, second level of saving faith, and that's intellectual assent, literally the definition of that, Sproul says in Latin, that your mind agrees with it. The information, the basic information that the Bible reveals to us of all these truths that are necessary to be saved. And then thirdly, the only thing that and the very, I should say, the ultimate important thing at the end is trust, fiducia, trust, and obey. right? That's seen in a life lived out, trusting him, which means accepting him as Lord. Accepting him as Lord. There has to be some acceptance of him as Lord with the trust, because he is prophet. He's giving you wisdom to know what's fitting in life to please him, right? And you're a new creation in Christ through his sacrifice. He's priest, right? You're united to him in his new life, right? That's symbolized in the sacrament of baptism, that you're living for him. I'm a new creation in Christ. You've died with Christ, buried, and you've risen in newness of life, and you're going to serve him in life, right? In the sacrament of baptism, the basic knowledge. And as well, then, he is king. To say he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a basic truth of who he is in his person, that I ought to serve him in all things, right? Yeah, the dilemma is just a simple sinner's prayer won't save you. Anyone want to add anything to that? Go ahead, Scott.
So it's been a bad news, but I remember that hearing it from both sides in my college years during the controversy.
Mm-hmm, yeah. Yeah, I mean, you have excommunication as well dealt with Corinthians, right? And essentially excommunicating the person so that they cannot partake of communion, a person who was living in sexual sin with his stepmother, and they excommunicate him and discipline, but they're turning him over to Satan, what, for the purpose of his salvation, because he's been carnal, he's showing himself not to be a believer through his action, but we don't know the heart, and we excommunicate him for the very purpose that if he's truly saved, there's no elect stamped on his forehead, but if he's truly saved, he's going to repent, he's going to want to come back, he's going to want to be a part of communion, right, and God's people, he was going to want to be saved and show it through true repentance, accepting Christ as Lord. I think there's more in that aspect with Corinthians, but they were struggling more with general sins. I remember one theologian or commentator, might have been MacArthur, but comparing like Galatians with Corinthians, he's much harder with Galatians on their issue because it deals with justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You get that wrong and you're not saved, period, right? So he let them be anathema, but he's more gentle with those who are struggling more with sins. But yet we know that this is an aspect of where we're at, and he expresses that in Galatians as well, in Galatians 5, right? The flesh wages war against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh, is the end of Romans 7. The sin remains in this body of death. Who will deliver me from it? But then we get into the Holy Spirit that indwells us, at Romans 8. So there is some sense of sin remaining. None of us are perfect. No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. The answer to question 82 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And that is us right now as regenerated Christians, regenerated sinners who are new creations in Christ Jesus, but sin still remains and we're being sanctified. And one day, though, in heaven, we will be glorified and full conformity to Christ will be brought to pass and all sin remaining will be removed. If one wants to speak of some carnality, in that sense, that's where John is saying, I write so that you may not sin, but if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The goal is to pursue holiness, but we know that we sin and fall short every day in thought, word, and deed. and to confess sin every day, as Christ taught us in the Lord's Prayer. But with real, what the controversy was at the time with the lordship controversy is to say that you can be still under the lordship and mastery of sin and be saved. You see, that's false, clearly, right? That was the whole issue with the lordship controversy. And the point is Christ is Savior and Lord.
Mm-hmm. Talks about how he was trying to address a particular problem this man was having, and he finally realized, you know what? Maybe he's not saved. Mm-hmm. I mean, started at square one, and then when he addressed that, and realized that maybe he wasn't saved. Wow, what a change! It wasn't like he was overnight, but it was still there was much more progress than trying to revive a dead sinner.
Yeah, we can't.
Which may be a false assumption on our part. Too often to give somebody the benefit of the doubt and assume that they're Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, one has to keep going back to the doctrine, and which is, you see that in Romans, first the doctrine, and then going into chapter 12 and following, the life that flows out of the doctrine, being transformed by the renewing of your mind as you understand the doctrine. You see him in Ephesians, and we alluded to this morning with the worthy walk. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 are primarily with the doctrine, the biblical truths, and then you get into Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 with the life. So to live the axios walk, the balanced walk, the worthy walk, is to live in light of the doctrine. But one has to understand the doctrine, which means keep going back to the doctrine, the gospel of Christ.
If you have,
yeah. Which is why we have the warnings. He's writing to churches that have professing, all he can deal with was the professions of faith. He doesn't know if it's genuine or not. So there has to be the warning. If you continue steadfast, right? If you can continue in the faith, steadfast and firm. There's the if, right? It's conditional. But these warnings are important, because how do we truly show that we're truly saved and have saving faith is through sanctification, through the perseverance of the saints. Persevere to the end, which cannot be faked. To say, by the grace of God, you'll keep getting back up and repenting of sin and moving back forward and pursuing holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, 14. Right? That's for every one of us. So, yep. So Christ, we receive Christ as he's offered in the gospel. He's our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king. And we looked at a little bit of verses here, but the name which is above every name as well as king is, he is Lord, right? Philippians 2:11. That is the name which is above every name, that he is Lord. Philippians 2:11, and that's kurios in the Greek. And that's the word in the Greek Septuagint that they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek about around 200 BC in the Septuagint. And the word they used in the Greek for Exodus 3:14, I am that I am, which Sproul would say that's referring to, say, I am, you are, he is, dealing with being, existence, saying, I am who I am. I have the power of being in myself, God is saying. I am eternal and self-existent. I am the creator of the universe. He's kurios. And that's who Christ is. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the ruler over the whole man. He is God himself, Lord. We must take up our cross and follow him. We must make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded, right? in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20. These Colossians 2:6-7 was also quoted during the Lordship controversy. It was one of the key texts that defended the person and work of Christ. Colossians 2:6-7 says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." We receive Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. That's faith. So as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How do you receive him as Savior? As Lord. It's curious. "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." See, as you have been taught, dealing with the doctrine. Live in light of the doctrine you've been taught. Right? Always go back to the doctrine, the biblical truths. And I just put Exodus 3:14, where the I am that I am, that he is, that's Christ. He is Lord. He is God incarnate. He is the one who is the creator of the universe, and Colossians 1:15-17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This idea, he's king, he is ruler, he is creator, he is author of all, and therefore he has authority over all. Sproul has pointed that out, the similarity of the two words, author and authority. Right? Because he is author, he's creator, he's author of all, therefore he has authority over all. And this is why in our day and age, the pagans are trying to push their evolutionary theory, their macroevolutionary theory on everybody, because they know, Aldous Huxley was one and others, they know that if there is a creator, then he has authority over them. But if they can somehow, according to the basic principles of this world, come up with a philosophy, which the philosophers of ancient Greece came up with an evolutionary theory. Okay, this is philosophy draped in scientific clothing. Evolutionary theory, Darwinian evolutionary theory, or neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory, is philosophy according to this world dressed up in scientific language. But if they know, then they can live however they please, that there is nothing that they are accountable to and has authority over them if there's no creator. So, receiving Christ as he is offered in the gospel and resting on Christ as he is offered in all of his offices. In all of his offices. I just put a few verses here, but Psalm 37:7. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, but rest in the Lord. Keep your finger there, just keep, because it says capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, right? Yahweh is what that's referring to there then. Rest in Yahweh, the I am that I am. Well, keep your finger there and go to Romans 10:13 as one example. There are countless examples. But go to Romans 10:13.
I know that one.
Do you? Yeah. There you go. Go ahead and say it, Scott. What is it?
For all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
All right. Very good. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, right, shall be saved. That's from Joel 2:32. It's also quoted by Peter in Peter's Pentecostal sermon, right, in Acts 2. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And who is the person that's being referred to in this whole section? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is Kyrios. He's creator. He is God, the self-existent one who created all things. Rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever calls on him shall be saved. Rest on him. As he is offered in all his offices. Isaiah 26, I put that as well there. Isaiah 26, 3 to 4. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, on God, on the Lord, on Yahweh, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Rest. Resting on Christ as he is offered in all his offices. And just this is another one Thomas Boston referred to as 2 Chronicles 16:8, the end of the verse dealing with Asa, King Asa, who had some sin involved there, but yet the Lord delivered him because he relied, he rested on the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 16:8, the end of the verse. Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. But it's an interesting context because he was also dealing with some sin in the context. But this receiving and resting has a special eye to the person and work of Christ at the cross. That's why I'm emphasizing here the special eye that we have to the cross. We've referred to it before, but just look at John 3. John 3, 14 through 16. With the bronze serpent in the wilderness when they were bitten by snakes. And that's where God had Moses put the bronze serpent up and promised that anyone who was bitten by the deadly snake could look on it and be saved. Right? And faith is spiritual sight, looking to Christ, but it particularly at the cross, right? This, and why a serpent? He was cursed for us at the cross, our sins. John 3, 14 through 16, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, that's Jesus' most favorite Old Testament title of himself, from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So he's referring to himself. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, he himself, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, looking upon him, whoever spiritual sight, looking upon him, receiving and resting upon him, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son at the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That when we receive and rest upon Christ, we do have a special eye to his person work at the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I think of Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of Christ, right? The cross of Christ, which kind of has us, we have a special eye to the cross of Christ and what took place there. And really, when you think, just think about this a minute, okay, on the doctrine, but pondering this a lot more obviously with Colossians, but he objectively accomplishes propitiation for us. He satisfies the wrath of God that was fully poured out, a full cup of God's wrath on the cross for our sins. He redeemed us. He paid the price. He accomplished it. And that work at the cross is the basis of our justification. He had lived a perfect life. He embodies perfect righteousness. And that's who he is, perfectly righteous, going to the cross. And he bore our sins. And through his blood at the cross, his death, we have forgiveness of sins. And through his life and death, we have justification before God through that accomplished redemption. And yet the redemption, as we covered this morning, is the means to our adoption as well. Right? Galatians 4, 4 and 5. That he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Right? The purpose of the redemption ultimately is so that we would be adopted. And it doesn't end there. This is, you think of regeneration, where the Holy Spirit regenerates us, he unites us to Christ spiritually, so that when he died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. And he was buried, we were buried. And when he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. Oh, goes to the cross again, right? With regeneration. That's Romans 6, 1 through 14. Colossians 2, 20 through 3, 4. Christ is our life right now. He lives in us, Galatians 2, 20. Right? Colossians 1, 27. The great mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, that he spiritually lives in you through the Holy Spirit right now, empowering you to live for him. He's sanctifying you, making you holy. All relates back to the cross, really. And I put as well here at the end here, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, with the Lord's Supper, with communion. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, with the bread and the juice, the cup, pointing to his body and blood. His body and blood. The work at the cross, right? The sacrament of baptism, you have the same thing, right? A special eye to the work at the cross. The two sacraments we have in the church, communion, the Lord's Supper, with the two elements of it, we're focused with a special eye spiritually of what they symbolize and point to, his body and blood at the cross, what he accomplished, as well in the sacrament of baptism, union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. I'm going to erase part of this and turn the board around and end with one thing for sake of time, and then I'll rewrite part of this next time we meet, okay? I wondered whether I would have time or not, but I got a little bit. That's all right, Scott. That's all right. Okay. I've got a quote here from Thomas Boston that ends this section, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll meet, we'll continue with the next topic under saving faith. So Thomas Boston said this: the soul is burdened with weakness and ignorance, and therefore rests on Christ as prophet, is burdened with guilt and rests on Christ as priest and our sacrifice, is burdened with strong lusts and temptations, resting on Christ as King. I'll read it again. Thomas Boston: the soul is burdened with weakness and ignorance, and therefore rests on Christ as prophet, is burdened with guilt, and rests on Christ as priest and our sacrifice, is burdened with strong lusts and temptations, resting on Christ as King. So what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And Lord willing, we'll pick up the last few sections we have is section 6, the end of these acts of faith. The very purpose or end of these acts of faith. Topic 7 is the ground and warrant of faith. And then section 8, inferences from this doctrine. And Lord willing, then we'll finish that up the next time we meet. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. And we rejoice in your goodness and grace to us, in giving us the Holy Scriptures, in which Jesus Christ is the theme of the entire Bible, his person and work. I pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you would increase our understanding and of you as our Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ, of what he accomplished in his life and in his death on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead, what he does now for us at your right hand in heaven, sitting in session. I pray that we would recite the gospel of Christ to ourselves every day. The beautiful truths that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the authority of your scriptures alone, for your glory alone. We rejoice in your goodness and grace to us as sinners, who are your enemies, alienated from your loving presence, under your wrath, deserving of eternal fire, hellfire. And yet for the good pleasure of your own will, you chose us in Christ and predestined us to be adopted as sons, redeemed by him, justified in him, being sanctified in him, adopted. We long for your return, that we might receive our inheritance, glorification, to see you face to face, for our faith to give way to physical sight, for our hope to give way to reality, that we might live with you and with one another in perfect love for eternity. I pray, dear Lord, that you would keep us from the evil one. Strengthen us, I pray, to be steadfast in the faith this week, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to seek to please you in all things, to bear fruit to your glory, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do. May Christ live in us through the Holy Spirit, for your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name we pray, amen.